But yes, Exodus 17:7-16. My first point is crying out to the Lord in prayer. It's interesting, isn't it, on this Remembrance Evening, that we are going to look at the first battle the Israelite nation faces, having escaped from Egypt. I'm sure we all know about battles. My grandfather was in the Navy. He was engaged in most of the major battles of World War I to do with naval stuff around Scapa Flow. My dad was also in the Navy in World War II. And I know from Ruth that her grandfather was badly gassed in the First World War and didn't survive for much longer after that. So she was deprived of a granddad. And I'm sure for most of us older people here, we know the stings of it. I still have my dad's war medals, actually. But I'm grateful to God Almighty that I've never had to fight in a war myself. However, the Israelites did have to face a major threat from a people who wanted to exterminate them. I think we better do a quick recap from a couple of weeks ago. For those of you who are here, we discovered that Moses cried out to the Lord in prayer. The majority of the Israelite nation didn't. Instead of following Moses' example, they turned on him. I think it's interesting to note, really, that Moses' life was characterized by prayer. Now, I think for homework, look at Exodus 15, verses 25, for example. And I'm going to read that to you. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. I'm sure you noticed that in this particular case, Moses' prayer was answered immediately. And then reading from Numbers 11 verse 2, which would be page 147 in your church Bibles. If you do turn to your Bibles, please keep a finger on the passage that we're studying, though. I'm sure we can recall from last week's sermon that the people have grumbled more than a little bit. On this occasion, the Lord sent a fire. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. If we flick over the page, we see from Numbers 12, verses 13, exactly the same happening. Miriam and Aaron talked against Moses because they grumbled against God's chosen leader. And then Miriam is struck with leprosy. What does Moses do? He prays to the living God. Oh God, please heal her. Our Lord, through his grace and mercy, healed Miriam. Moses turned to God for solutions to problems when in a crisis. We should always do that, shouldn't we? I must admit I don't always, but we should. If we can recall Exodus 15, verses 25, the people couldn't drink the waters because they were bitter. When the people grumbled, the Lord helped Moses after he'd prayed. In the same way, when Miriam became a leper, and she was described as being like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb, with its flesh half eaten away. So it was bad. But Moses cried out to God in prayer. He prayed with faith. The Lord chose to answer, I believe, because of Moses' faith. If we look at Numbers 14, verse 11 to 13, which is page 150, I promise I won't get you flicking through the Bible all evening. Ha-ha! It's a test, though, isn't it, to see if you know your Bible. The people have treated God with contempt. He threatens to destroy them and make a new nation with Moses as the father of that nation. He won't do that because he's already made the promise with Abraham. And our Lord always keeps his promises. He knows Moses will cry out in prayer. And Moses does just that. Of course, Moses had much to gain. He could have thought, thanks God, I'll be the father of a nation. Let them all die. But Moses isn't selfish or self-seeking. He wouldn't do that. When he prays for others. And he has the faith to believe that his prayers will be answered. His first course of action is always to seek God in prayer. A lesson for us, a lesson for me. Do we pray? Is prayer always our first course of action? Need I give further examples? Moses reacted to each trying and difficult circumstance by seeking God in prayer. Do we? Always? Again, I admit when I'm under pressure, I've sometimes tried to find my own human solutions to events and circumstances. I've not always sought God first. Not so Moses. He's always seeking God first, isn't he? Do we always do as Moses did? I hope we don't go through life grumbling and grousing at God or at the circumstances and at the trials that we meet in life. Rather, we should always seek God earnestly and faithfully in prayer. Corrie Ten Boom's sister, she saw the appalling circumstances of their imprisonment under the Nazis. She saw this as an opportunity to pray. She was even praising God for sending the fleas so they could pray alone. Great faith. Sometimes we think, in our own strength, God hasn't answered prayer, when actually, often he has. The fleas gave the Ten Boons an opportunity to pray. Numbers 12, verse 3, informs us that Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Isn't that why God chose him to lead the Israelites from the Red Sea and through the desert? The Lord was able to work through Moses to enable him to be the instrument that performed the miracles. But don't forget, and this is my second point, the Israelites themselves were almost ready to stone Moses. The Israelites saw all his miracles, and they had the pillar of cloud in front of them. It was guiding them. Still they grumbled. Exodus 17 verse 4 tells us, for example, they were almost ready to stone Moses. Such was their lack of faith at this point. We can actually compare this to their descendants and how they behaved. In Acts, there are three occasions when the Apostle Paul was stoned. Stephen, of course, was stoned to death, the first martyr. They actually threatened to stone Jesus, their Messiah, God's Son. In the Old Testament, going forward a little bit, David was distressed because the people wanted to stone him. If we look at 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, however, David found strength in the Lord his God. The names that Moses gave to the place were Massah and Meribah. They were appropriate names because they meant testing and contending. During this particular time, Moses must have felt downcast, disheartened. It was a disappointing culmination to all they'd experienced already. They'd seen God's miraculous care and guidance, yet still they kicked up a fuss. They kicked up a fuss every time they thought something had gone wrong. Once more, the people were walking by sight, weren't they? And circumstances, rather than by faith. I'm sure I do that a lot. I'm sure, you know, if we're hand on heart, it's easy to do, isn't it? The Israelites were forgetting that they were under God's, they were God's people. They were under his care and under his protection. If we look at Psalm 95, verses 7 to 9, which is page 602 in the Bibles, we're told the following. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. We are the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. Surely, the application for us is this. Do we try and test our Lord today? We've seen him at work in our lives, and we've seen him in the work of the lives of other people, haven't we? Many of us have actually seen miracles and wonders. Yet, how soon do we forget? Just like the Israelites. Now, I don't know how many of you share my passion for history. I love finding out particularly about people who lived in the past. You know, I can forget scientific formula. I can forget maths, sorry Norman, and certainly French verbs. But give me an interesting historical fact and I actually remember it for life. So for me, the next bit is really exciting. So I hope you can be excited about the next bit as well. The history of the Amalekites. And leads on to my third point. The Amalekites threaten God's people. Well, who were the Amalekites? The tribe actually took its name from Amalek, the grandson of Esau. They were a nomadic people. Here in this passage we're looking at tonight, the Israelites first encountered the Amalekites and their military might. They were the first enemies of God's people. They may have carried Esau's grudge against the Israelites. We don't know, but may have done. However, the result of this encounter, when the Amalekites were intent on destroying God's people and attempting to thwart God's purposes, is that in time they were doomed to annihilation. If we look at verse 14, God speaking here, I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. However, as I've hinted at already, the destruction of the Amalekites would not be immediate. If we look at verse 16, the Lord will be at war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. Yes, the Lord will be at war with the Amalekites until they are destroyed. Now, how does that pan out? In fact, Saul failed to destroy them. If we look at 1 Samuel 15, verses 2, 3 and 9. Because Saul did not obey God's orders, he's removed from the kingship and is replaced by David. Later on, though, David actually fought and defeated them. If we look at 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 to 20, we'll find out that that actually happens. But they were finally destroyed in Persia at the time of Esther. If you look at Esther 3, verse 1, it tells us that Haman was called the Agite, and Agag was the Amalekite king in Saul's day. Haman was determined to plot against the Israelite nation. I'm sure he knew how David had defeated the armies of his ancestors. And I'll just read from Esther 3, verses 5 and 6. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Well, Haman was clearly out for revenge. His dealings were evil. He had a gallows built for Mordecai. But I'm sure, as many of you know, Haman was the person who was hanged. And I'll just read quickly from Esther 7, verses 9 and 10. We see that Haman certainly got his comeuppance. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, a gallows 75 foot high stands by Haman's house. He made it for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. So you see that the whole of the Amalekites were actually destroyed eventually with Haman's death. Not every enemy of God's people would get their just deserts in this life, though. In fact, many appear to prosper. But they'll get their reward in the life to come, unless they repent. We, the church, are God's people today. And woe to those who try to thwart God's purpose or destroy his church and his people anywhere in the world. I'm sure the evil one put in the minds of the Amalekites to destroy God's people as they came out of Egypt to claim the land that was given to them by God. The Israelite people were under God's protection. Verses 9 to 13 shows us that through the circumstances the Israelite people have faced and experienced, they learnt that our God, the Lord of all, provided them with food and water. They would soon learn that through necessary warfare, he would also bring about the defeat of their hostile neighbours. Notice that Joshua is given the job of mustering the task force. In this battle, he's been groomed for military leadership. Remember, it's the Amalekites are the first enemies. Of course, the Israelites, they were ex-slaves. They were not a seasoned army. They were not militarily well prepared. They were not trained. But they had God on their side. Just as the people quarrelled with Moses, the Amalekites are now quarrelling with the Israelites. And also notice this. The Amalekites didn't boldly front the Israelites as a generous enemy might. But without provocation or challenge given to them, they hit the rear of the Israelite people. They were killing the weak, the sick, the people who couldn't fight back. By doing this, they totally ignored our powerful God who just ruined the Egyptians. Well, let's look at Deuteronomy 25, verses 17. Because that's where it tells us. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut all of you who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. Well, we must remember, mustn't we, how powerful, how awesome our God is. I'm sure this passage shows us his power and his glory. Those who go against our God can never win. I don't actually think he's our buddy either, some Christians mistakenly suggest. He's not like us in his power and his majesty. So the Amalekites found out the hard way. So just to recap about the Amalekites, so we have no sort of misunderstanding about them. They were a nasty bunch. They attacked unexpectedly. Verse 8 tells us that. The Israelites were not expecting an attack. The Amalekites attacked indirectly, and Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 to 18 tells us that. They attacked from behind. It was a sneak attack. It was an ambush. They attacked viciously. Deuteronomy 25, verses 18 would tell us that. They attacked those who were faint and tired. They attacked with arrogance. Deuteronomy 25, 18 tells us that. They didn't fear God because the flesh has no fear of God. It hates God. So, leading on to the fourth point, Joshua fights, Moses prays. So, basically, what's the application for us? God calls us to various services for the good of his church. Here, Joshua fights, Moses prays. Both these people minister to Israel. Moses climbed to the top of the hill where the army could certainly all see him. He held the rod of God in his hand, or rather his hands, and prayed. No doubt the fighters saw him and recalled that the rod was the same that summoned the plagues of Egypt. It had been used by God to facilitate the freedom from the Egyptians and had brought forth water from the dry rock. It encouraged them as they fought. And so this was no ordinary battle. It was not only a physical one, but also a spiritual one. It was one not just on the battlefield, but on the spiritual basis of faith. For us, I think, it should be encouraging to remember what God has done for us over the years. Moses is the standard bearer, the intercessor, pleading with God for success and victory. He's the prayer warrior. Who was Hur? H-U-R. Well, actually, the name means purity. I think it's a point worth remembering. Intercessory prayer and purity go together. So there's Moses, there's Hur. If you look at verse 12, we understand that his arms, were heavy in prayer. Joshua's hands, though, were not heavy in fighting. Isn't it true that the more spiritual our service is, the more we're likely to fail and flag? How many of us are prayer warriors? I mean, I'd like to be one. But all too often, I find other things crowding into my life, and I'm sending quick arrow prayers to God when things go wrong. If we pray with the right intentness of mind, we do find it's hard work, don't we? It's not natural to us. But Spurgeon, he called the prayer the powerhouse of the church. Often, far too often, I think, our prayer spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. Well, Jesus is our intercessor in heaven. He never grows weary or weak. He's continually interceding on our behalf. If only we could be just a bit more like him in our prayer life. We need to ask God's Holy Spirit, I think, to help us in our prayer life. Well, perhaps you're all okay and that doesn't, you know, you do pray a lot. But I certainly need God's Spirit in this area of my life. I know I do. When Moses let down his hands, the Amalekites were doing well. When his hands rose upwards, the Israelite fighters had the victory. So it is with church. When we're strong in faith and fervent in prayer, we see a church that's really working with the Lord. Things start to happen. Jesus Christ today is both a Moses and a Joshua to us. He's our Joshua, the captain of our salvation. He fights our battles. He's also our Moses, always interceding on our behalf. No weapons formed against God's people can prosper for long. One day, all opposition will be defeated. Everyone will kneel before the living God and know that he's Lord. In Christ, as St. Paul said, we are more than conquerors. The victory over the Amalekites was God's alone. Moses was careful to build an altar to God. The Lord is my banner. And so we must always give the praise to the one who does all the work, Jesus. He fights for his people. It's at this point, after the victory over the Amalekites, that God asks Moses to write and record everything for posterity, so that God's people will know throughout all generations what God's done for them. And as far as I understand it, that recording grew into what we now know as the Old Testament. By giving the altar the title, "The Lord is my banner," Moses is declaring to everyone that the Lord is the standard of his people, just as Jesus should be our standard bearer today. Today, as I think I've already hinted at, we should war against sin. Sin is our deadly enemy, and we should never make deals or make a truce with sin. We need to weaken sin's power over us until the day will come when we're taken up in glory, up to heaven, where Jesus will stand in our place and we will be seen as white as snow because of Jesus. Nothing we've done. Just as the Amalekite nation is no more, so we shall sin no more, because there's no place in heaven for sin. We'll be changed. We'll be changed. Not through our merits, but through Jesus' righteousness. Well, this won't happen, brothers and sisters, unless we believe that Jesus is our Saviour. So if there is anyone here this evening who doesn't know Jesus as their Saviour, or indeed is unsure about their salvation, please do speak to our Pastor Gaius, or to our Elder Norman, or to me after the service.